Please turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. We finished chapter 8 last week, but we'll pick it up there. And, you know, as I was alluding to in the prayer, you know, people say that 2/3 of the Bible or thereabouts was prophetic when it was written. And very nearly all of the book of Isaiah was prophecy when it was written. And we're going to see that today, as so much of it has been fulfilled in history. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "And when they say to you, the apostate nation of Israel, saying instead of listening to the word of God, as we saw last week that the people were turning away from God, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? You know, instead, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so one of the signs of apostasy of a country that once knew God is the fact that people will say, go to a medium, go to an astrologer. And the prophet Isaiah is saying, shouldn't they go to the word of God? Shouldn't they go to the law and to the testimony? Look at that instead. Why go communicate with the dead? And I was talking to Tracy this last week, was telling me about how this professing Christian guy was alluding to the fact, says, well, now I know you're a Scorpio on the astrology. And she goes, you know, and Tracy used to be an astrologer. She was saved from that life of astrology. And she goes, don't even go there. I mean, it's just like, why would you as a professing Christian even bring up astrology? And, you know, and that is, it is so true that there should be no allusion to the things of mediums and wizards. And it's prolific in our culture. It's in the movie theaters, wizards and magicians. Just think about some of the things that are done in the name of Christianity. Well, it's wizardry, but it has a Christian message in it somehow, but it's wizardry. And so we're being tempted to mix it in the Lord of the Rings and some of these shows. And God says that's a sign of what people do. They try and mix God with wizardry. And it's saying, no, go to the testimony. It's clear enough in the Word of God that we don't have to spend billions of dollars through other different mediums of trying to get the message across. And it says, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. They will pass through the land that has been cursed because there is no light, from verse 20. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And so they'll blame God when they are down and out. And this guy, like I said, the hitchhiker I picked up today, he was probably as old as me. It's hard to tell for people that have had a rough life how old they are. But he looked like he was actually older than me, but he was probably my age or younger. And he was wanting to curse God in his life situation, but he, to his own admission. And actually, when I said, you know, alcohol has gripped your life, I don't even know you, but I know alcohol has gripped your life. And he goes, ever since I was a kid, I grew up in a family of alcohol. And yet he was wanting to blame God and everything else for what was happening. And see, when people pursue darkness, that's where they go. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And he was specifically talking to the nation of Israel, northern Israel, as compared to Judah, that they're going to depart from God. They're going to go after astrology and wizardry and everything but the word of God. And they're going to be driven into darkness. But, and this is what's so amazing, in all of the prophets, God goes, boy, you're heading to darkness, but there's going to be a great light, but you're going to reject a great light. And so there's darkness. And there's, God is always giving the hope in the midst of a warning of judgment. And we even see that in the New Testament. So nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, it will not always be judgment for the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is northern Israel. It was, you know, Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes of Israel in northern Israel area. And he's saying, you know, this particular area is going to be especially oppressed with death and destruction, but it's going to change someday in the future. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness in that area have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now this should be familiar to New Testament readers. And just in case it isn't, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. I was reading an article, and I tried to find it again today, but I'm going to have to go on memory because I couldn't find it. But there's a website, bridgesforpeace.com, and they have Jerusalem Dispatch newsletter. And a few, you know, like a couple of years ago, I was reading one that this valley of the shadow of death, yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Well, in the tribal area of Naphtali and Zebulun, there is a kind of high precipice outcrop mountain that is sheer cliffs. But there's a lot of caves within that cliff area, and many Jews, in hiding from a previous oppressor to this time, were hiding in those caves. And what they did is they threw hooks over and would hook the people that were in the caves and then pull them out and drop them, and hundreds were killed that way. And it was such a horrible way of the death and destruction that happened to those people that were the last holdouts. That, you know, they had gotten there to hold out against the oppressors, thinking that the invaders would leave them alone. And the way that they were killed off, it became a remembrance to the nation of Israel that when they walked by there, they were walking in the valley of the shadow of the death that happened as how these people were so killed. And I will fear no evil. And so it was a remembrance to them. And it was in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is why it says those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, which was a remembrance of how they had been slaughtered by these invaders. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's what Isaiah's message was. Repent. God's judgment is coming. And see, God's judgment came. It was horrible. They were, killed by the Assyrians after they had already suffered judgment before. The land was plunged into utter darkness. For hundreds of years, that whole area around the Sea of Galilee was Samaritans and everything else. It was a horrible thing. And Jesus finally came back to shine the light there. And so Isaiah was prophesying, even though you're going to go through much darkness, much judgment as a result of the sins of the world, sins of the people, God is going to send the Messiah, and he's going to specifically be concentrating a lot of his ministry to you. And you will see him as the great light that is shining in the midst of the darkness. Going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, this chapter goes on to explain more about this Messiah. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy." So this great light that comes and walks among them is going to increase their joy. It will multiply the nation. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest." Harvesting, which Jesus did. He came to bring a great harvest to people who believed in God, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And we rejoice when, in victory over the devil, Satan, we see souls being harvested into the kingdom of God. And again, all of this is the ministry of Jesus. Verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Gideon, in the book of Judges, you might want to read that if you're not familiar. Verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire." In other words, all the burdens will be broken. The yoke will be removed. Does that sound familiar with anything Jesus promised? "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. My yoke is light, my burden is easy." And see, Jesus delivers us from the yoke and the burden of sin. And ultimately, he delivers the entire world, the nation of Israel, from war. He says the sandal, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments are going to be all burned in the fire. We don't need sandals for going into battle. We don't need garments that are going to be bloodstained anymore. The Messiah is going to come and rid the world of war, rid the world of, the blood associated with war. Why? Why is this going to happen? Because, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Now, obviously, this is Jesus. So let's look at the names that we can call Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is our counselor. In fact, people say, do you do counseling? And I tell them, no, I don't do counseling. I do discipleship. Because Jesus is the only counselor. You know, when you really think of, and, you know, again, some people, oh, Kevin, you're just straining at words. No, words are very important. See, Jesus is our counselor. All we can do as human beings is take people to the Word of God, where the Word of God is their counselor, because Jesus is the Word. And therefore, when we're taking people to somebody else's Word, we're a discipler, we're an ambassador, but we're not the counselor, because counselor is like, I want your counsel in the sense of, give me your wisdom. Well, see, I don't have any wisdom except that God gives me the wisdom. And so if I don't have the wisdom from God, and so then to keep the authority where it belongs, to keep the source of the counsel where it belongs, we say, no, I'm the counselor's ambassador. I am his servant. I am the discipler to try and show you what God's word has to say in your situation. And I know in doing that, in the way our culture is, that means that we're counseling. But it's important to try and help people realize that his name is Counselor. Jesus is Mighty God. You know, this is why the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a hard time, because obviously he's talking about Jesus. This is one of the verses you can take them to. The prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, how can we say that? He was Jesus, but Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How long do I have to be with you and you don't realize that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? And so we can call him, in a sense, we can realize that Jesus was sent as a perfect reflection of who the Everlasting Father is. And obviously, one of his most famous names is Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will be a descendant of David. He will sit on the throne of David. His government will never end. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God, in his zeal, is promising it will be performed. Now, again, it's interesting for us as the Gentile Christian church to think about these verses in light of the anticipation that the Jews had for the Messiah. Because, again, if I'm reading this in, you know, 2,000 years ago as a Jew, I go, finally, you know, these Roman oppressors, the Messiah is going to come and the government's going to be on his shoulders and war is going to end and everything's going to be set up. But they just didn't get that it is a yet future time. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people, and now, so those first verses were the hope that the Messiah is going to come and put an end to the darkness that Israel is experiencing. But now God goes back to warning them of the judgment that's coming first. Verse 9, all the people will know Ephraim, which is another word for all of northern Israel, and the inhabitant of Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. In other words, judgment's already come in various different ways to the land of Israel when Isaiah is prophesying. They have already had brick houses and walls torn down by the invading Assyrians in some of their cities. And they're saying, we're going to rebuild them with hewn stone. What are they really saying when they're saying that? They're saying, yeah, they might have won the battle, but we're going to win the war. It was bricks before, but now it's going to be hewn stone. Hewn stone is obviously a lot harder, a lot more monetary expense to make a hewn stone than to make bricks. Bricks are cheap. Cheap way to, and so then they're saying, and the sycamores are cut down, and the invaders would often cut down the trees in the area to use them to build siege works to go and conquer the cities. And so the invaders would often strip the land of all trees. Well, we're going to forget the sycamores. We're going to replace them with cedars. And actually, if you really think about it, it sounded probably a lot like a State of the Union address. I was listening last night, and it's going every year I listen for even just a slight little hint of humility, of the association of the fact that we have departed from God and sinned. And of course, we're not going to ever hear it. It'd be a miracle. It'd be more of a miracle than F-15 flying with one wing, as we talked about during our break. It'd be an absolute miracle. But I sit there and I listen to we're gonna. And even in the midst of 3 million kids this last year just got, you know, some form of transmitted diseases. And so here's what we got to do. 3 million kids that he rightfully says affects them now for the rest of their life. Won't be able to have children. On and on and on and on and on. And so we're going to have this program of abstinence. Well, abstinence without God, Jesus is a source because the Ten Commandments are kicked out of the land. Go ahead, give it your best shot. You're losing. You know, you just sit there and you realize we kick them out. And, you know, where was George when it was the Ten Commandment debate? You know, where was our president? Why didn't he stand up and declare to this country, you know, give it all your separation of church and state garbage that you want. We turn away from God. I will be presiding over a country in decay. Is that what you want for your family? And even if they would have threatened to impeach him after that and everything else, it would have been a bold step to take. It would have been the right thing for somebody who truly cared about the things of God to do. And we can pray for him that if there is that conviction, that along with the conviction would come a courage to do such a thing. I wonder what conviction is really there. We don't know. And, you know, you wonder if you were ever placed in a position. It's always easy to play football until you have to put on the gear and play football. But, I mean, you know, think about how football players should play until you put the thing on. But, I mean, we should pray for our leaders, as the scriptures say. But it just sounded just when I'm reading this today, it was just like what I was listening to last night. We're gonna build and we're gonna move on. And I see that we have departed from the Word of God, so it makes me think that maybe it's not gonna turn out that way, but that we're gonna succeed in everything that we put our hands to do. Verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin, Syria. Oh, by the way, the news today, our own State Department officials in Pentagon are saying that the Syrians have completed arming with VX gas, nerve gas, their surface-to-surface Scud missiles. And we know that, you know, and I would imagine that the world's going to go nuts. Oh, yeah, we've heard this before. They don't really have them. But it's interesting that the same country here that we're talking about, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin, Syria against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. The Philistines being Lebanon, by the way, which they continue to be on a hair trigger. A couple of days ago, 3 days ago, the Hezbollah killed another Israeli soldier firing an anti-tank weapon at one of the bulldozers that Israel was using to strip all these explosives that the Hezbollah are putting right at the border. To kill any Jewish vehicle that goes down the road. And so they sent a bulldozer in to rip these explosives out, and the Hezbollah fired an anti-tank missile and destroyed the bulldozer, killed an Israeli. And the Israelis have said, you Hezbollah guys, you just hit us in any way, and we're going to bomb you. So they bombed, and our State Department was saying that Israel used great restraint because now there's 12,000 missiles in the Lebanese Bekaa Valley ready to land on Israel if Israel provokes Syria too much. And, you know, Syria controls what's going on in Lebanon. You know, the people of Israel are saying, government, you gotta do retribution. You gotta hit them for killing one of our soldiers. And Israel, you know, they hit a couple of Hezbollah sites because they're afraid now if too much retaliation, this whole thing is going to turn into a big deal over there. And so the Syrians and the Philistines, it's the same exact people today creating the situation of conflict over there. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth, for all his anger is not yet turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. So God says, because you're proud, because you're arrogant, because I brought some judgment, and because you don't turn back to me because the judgment comes, then I'm going to just take it all out. And it's the politician, that's the corruption of politics is the head. The politicians, their corruption is the head that I'm going to cut off. And the false teachers, the apostate religious leaders, the false prophets are the tail that I'm going to cut off. And isn't it amazing that today we see the corruption in politics and we see the decay of the church? We see the decay of the message of the church, and it's because of these things that God says, I'm going to continue to deal in judgment. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. And I think it is time for Christians to just really, really realize that we guard our ears, that we must guard our ears from the lies of the politicians, the corrupt politicians, and the lies of the apostate religious leaders. Because it says here, and the leaders of this people cause them to err. And we don't want to be in error. So we don't want to listen to this corruption. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, the judgment that came to Israel, the widow, the orphan, everybody, was judged horribly because God looked down and every mouth was foul in their disdain for God. Every mouth was full of lies and hypocrisies. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns and kindle the thickets and the forest, and they shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as a fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Famine will hit the land. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Their blood brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, were sons of Joseph from Egypt. And everybody's going to turn against each other. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Is it just me, or does it seem like our nation is in every way being divided against each other and devouring, it's just, just within a couple of years, it's just everybody is just tearing at everybody. And not just talking about it from a spiritual sense as we are here, that this is spiritually, we're decaying away and we need to be careful of what we listen to, but it seems like everybody's devouring everybody. See, it is a gift from God that a government and a people are focused in some direction other than division. It's a gift from God that a nation is just humming on 12 cylinders serving God and accomplishing things. When they turn away from God, all of a sudden people are just stirred up. And Ephraim is against Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh are against Judah. And there's internal civil strife that just destroys and crumbles everything. And it just seems to me like increasingly we're just through lies and hypocrisies and slander that everything is devouring everything. And we, the people of God, recognizing that this is happening in our society, must not let it come into the church and into our families. Because it's a spirit. It's a spirit of division that is there. And may God help us to not let it come into our lives. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. Now, who's this talking about? The Supreme Court justices and the legislators of the land. Woe to those who make court bench decisions that are unrighteous. Woe to those who write misfortune. They write laws that are unrighteous. Woe to them because they rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? And God is warning them that what's going to happen? Don't you realize that these unrighteous judge decisions and these unrighteous laws, they're going to come and they're going to destroy the country you live in. They're going to corrupt the very people that you are with. What are you going to do when the judgment comes? You're not going to be able to run off to some other place that you've corrupted. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. No matter how important these judges and legislatures feel like they are, when the calamity comes, they will die like the rest of the people, is what he's saying. And I actually think, you know, at times, you know, I feel compelled to write letters to these people, and I think this is a good section of Scripture to use. What's going to be the end of what you have done? You know, maybe you were given some bribe. Maybe there was some political power. Maybe you're given some money. Maybe you're just deluded into wanting the world to go your way. You are violating the righteous law of God, and what will be the end? And even when we write them, they might just, oh, who cares, you know, these nutcases. But ultimately, when they see the results of their decisions, maybe it will convict them as we warn them, as the prophet Isaiah warned the judges of Israel. Woe to Assyria. Now, and see, God has already said that he's going to use Assyria to judge Israel. But now he in these next verses, he warns Assyria for basically to just show where we're going. Assyria is going to be used by God as a rod of judgment. But then he says, but woe to you, Assyria, because you like being used as a rod of judgment and you're not realizing you're just a tool in my hand. And that's what these next verses are. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. I will send Assyria against the ungodly nation of Israel, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. It is God who allows nation to have victory over nation. And he determines that by his providence of where judgment is needed. Yet, verse 7, yet he, Assyria, does not mean so. He does not understand he's doing this at my permission. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And then he lists all these other nations. Haven't we destroyed all the gods and the nations around us? We're the powerful ones. We should rule the world is what these next verses are saying. And then verse 11, it says, and as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So Assyria is going to ultimately get to the point where they say, hey, it's not God of Israel that's helping us destroy Israel. It's us. And just like we've destroyed all these nations and northern Israel, we're also going to destroy Jerusalem. And this is where God gets mad. God gets mad that you're going to go one step further than I allow. You are not going to destroy my city, Jerusalem. But because you think you are, you're going to be in trouble. Therefore, it shall come to pass, verse 12, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. I'm so powerful as the king of Assyria. I'm like a guy that goes up to a bird's nest, scoops out the eggs, and a bird doesn't even complain because I'm so powerful and he knows I could crush him. And that's how I am. And God says, this is what you're saying. You're saying you can just completely rule the world. Well, verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning fire like the burning of a fire. Let's turn to 2 Kings 19, verse 33, because this is the way God deals with it. He kills in one night 185,000 Assyrians. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because today, in follow-up to President Bush's State of the Union address yesterday, which I don't know if you caught this, and I was listening to it very carefully, is that he was saying, you know, when he got to the Middle East situation, he goes, we have to ask our friends to do more, you know, something to that effect. And right there was the key that I was listening for. We're going to put more pressure on Israel. And we sent two State Department guys, heavy hitters, over there today. And they are going to force Israel into further concessions. And the concessions that are coming out of the Middle East is a very emphatic Israel. Jerusalem is going to be split, and it is going to be the capital of the new Palestinian state. And we are telling Israel that's what they have to do. And see, what God said is, you know, in the future, I'm going to allow Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon mess with Jerusalem. But Assyria, that's not for you. And you, I have been using you against Israel. But now you've become proud, and you're saying, I'm going to also go against Judah and Jerusalem, something that God did not tell them to do. Because they're thinking in their own power, I'm just going to go and take Jerusalem. And God says, you know what? You're in trouble. You're messing with my city. And the world is getting ready to mess with God's city. And he hasn't given the permission for the world to destroy the Jewish presence of Israel. Now, right now, it's going to be cut in half, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that they can't cut it in half, because it says that the Temple Mount is going to be, some of it is going to be given over to the Gentiles. But that is not the real plan of the world leaders and the Arabs. That's their stepping stone to kick the Jews out. So this is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 33, when the Assyrians did come down and surround Israel to the point where there was no food left in Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem to where there was absolutely no food left in Jerusalem. And Isaiah chapter 37 deals with this very same thing. And Isaiah told the king, tomorrow there will be no more Assyrians. And he thought Isaiah was crazy. But by the way that he came, God is telling through the prophet Isaiah later on, to the king, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. He will not come into Jerusalem, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And these words ring just as true today as they did 2,700 years ago. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there they were, corpses, all dead. Now, the same God that can make an F-15 fly on one wing, the same God who makes DNA, the same God who can make a car start without a battery, as we discussed during our break time, is the God that can take out 185,000 Assyrians that are camping outside thinking that they've got Jerusalem surrounded and it's dead. And again, as we've said so many times, we're living in the days where, living in incredible days, when things start to try and happen over there, the Lord will show himself strong. Verse 17, going back to Isaiah chapter 10, so the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and all of its fruitful field. And you know, verse 18 and 19 says, just a handful will go back to Assyria. And it was. It was just the king went back, and he got back to Assyria, and his sons go, where's the army? Oh, they're all dead. And his sons killed him in the temple to his God. They killed the king, if you read the rest of the story. There was just a handful that came back. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The ones that are, they're going to look out at 185,000 dead Assyrians, and they're going to go, you know, we really shouldn't fear the nations that come against us. And you know, the same thing is going to happen in the future when Israel is invaded and they're destroyed. As it says in Ezekiel 38:39, it says that the nation of Israel will turn to God, because they'll realize that it was God that saved them. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed upon, the decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. And it, he talks again about how the burden is going to be lifted. And, you know, and actually verses 29 through 32, you can see that the big mistake the Assyrians made was that they messed with Jerusalem. Verse 32, as yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And because he did that, they are judged. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. And so we see that God is God. He protected His people. He accomplishes His promises. He works in the hearts of nations. And all these conflicts that are in the world today are all because men are haughty and proud and rebelling against God and rejecting His word. And for any people that comes completely under the protection of the word of God and turns away from wizards and astrologers and the doctrines of demons, they'll find themselves in the protection of the God who can save to the uttermost and is powerful to accomplish His word. But we're not living in a country that wants to esteem God, and so, like the nations before, we should expect things to deteriorate, but praise God, we're just passing through, that this is not our kingdom, that it is not our country. I mean, we still dwell here, we should be salt and light here, but our heart needs to realize that this thing is going the way of all the nations before. But God's kingdom is just having the paint being put on to the final touches of the mansions that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. It's been working on for 2,000 years, and we're going home soon. Father, we thank You for Your precious promises to us. And Lord, as these words just, you know, even though they were dealing with conflicts so many centuries ago, we're here where the sabers are rattling in the same way in the same piece of property on this planet Earth. And God, we know it's all a spiritual battle between You, the true and living God, and the devil Satan, who inspires people to rebel and to become haughty and prideful against You. Father, we want to be humble before You. We want to realize that we want to just be yielded clay in the potter's hands. Help us, God, to lay down our own lives and to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.